The rest of us, we're going to continue on talking about the names of Christ. As we kind of go through these a little bit alphabetically, I did go back and grab one recently that I wanted to make mention of. But we get to probably one of the most well-known names of God. And it is one that is very much connected to Jesus Christ as you go through, and it will become very evident. So some of this may seem like I kind of know this. But there's a great principle behind why God has this as a title, why he has this as a name. And if you will, I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, well, let's just back up a little bit to verse 9. It says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him," talking about Jesus Christ, "and given him a name above, which is above every name." Now, again, one of the most important things that you want to think about in this regards is when the Lord talks about his name, it carries a great deal of importance. And here's this name that is above every name. And in verse 10, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is, notice capital L, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be here this morning. And Lord, while we may be a little weary from 1 hour less of sleep, Lord, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be attentive to your word, attentive to this name, attentive to the title, Lord, that you have been given, and then that we'd understand the importance of it. That, Lord, as we look at everything about this, including this passage right now, that everyone is going to, at some point in this life, declare you as Lord. And Lord, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the fact that you showed all of us here salvation through your word, that somebody came and told us about this name, that Lord, we would have salvation through you. I thank you so much for all that you've done for us. And I pray, Lord, that this time would be pleasing, honoring unto you as we seek to worship you by learning about you. These things I do ask and pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So here we do find the name Jesus, we find the name Jesus Christ, and we find the title Lord. Now, when this is when we look at this, we understand that this is a title of authority. Today, if you pay a certain amount of fee, you can get a little plot of land over in Scotland that's like 1 by 1 or 1 foot by 1 foot or whatever it is. And you will get the title of a lord in Scotland. It's all a money-making scheme because there's nothing really coming out of Scotland, but for, you know, gross national product. But you can get that title. And while the world takes that title and discounts it and has a tendency to just kind of run it through the gutter, the title of Lord is an authoritative title. And it is something that is defined as a master, as a person possessing supreme power and authority that we see here, a ruler, a governor. And interestingly enough, it is a title of honor that is still in Great Britain today given to those who are a noble by birth or creation. And when you think about that for a moment, they still, over in Great Britain, they still kind of have some semblance of the only way you can really truly get that title is through birth or creation. Now, there is no other way that the Lord would be given that title except it comes from the Lord himself and through what the Lord has done. And we know that very clearly that throughout Scripture, this name is used many thousands of times. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, cover to cover, the name the Lord is given to represent who God is. And while we do understand in the Old Testament, it's all in uppercase, and people talk about, well, that's supposed to mean Yahweh or supposed to mean Jehovah or something of that nature. I just want to be really clear about that, because there are people running around today saying that we should never use the title Lord, and we should never use the title that is in our English Bible. We should always use the term Yahweh when we refer to God. Well, first and foremost, I don't see anything in Scripture that says thou shalt use the Hebrew language. I don't see anything where he's declared one language better than the other in regards to how he uses things or does things. Now, obviously, we have an English Bible, and we have a perfect preserved English Bible that is inspired by God, and we understand that, and we believe that. But I'll just be very clear. The Hebrew language did not come into existence until the Hebrews. I mean, that's kind of a duh. Right. But you think about that, it does have some roots through many of the other languages over there in the Middle East. But when you go through and take a look at how that language formed and where it came from, and I'm talking about ancient Hebrew, not the Hebrew that we have today, but you go back and take a look at that, that language, it didn't start cropping up till like post-Abraham. It doesn't specify in the Bible, and this is one of those things that is sometimes speculation. I really don't think Abraham spoke Hebrew. I think he spoke whatever language they were speaking over in Ur of Chaldees. And then later on, this language developed. I don't think necessarily the Lord was talking to Adam in Hebrew over there in the garden. And I don't necessarily think that Hebrew is the language that is spoken in heaven. And if somebody asks me and puts a question in the box, what language do they speak? I'm going to answer, I don't know. Because the Lord doesn't tell us. The Lord doesn't tell us what language it was. Because there was multiple tongues at that time. There was multiple languages at that time. So I don't know. But I do know this. That throughout Scripture, and what we have here is a title of Lord that gives him authority and power. That he is a ruler. That he governs the things of man. That he is referred to as a master, and it is to whom we submit ourselves to do service unto the Lord. I mean, you begin to think about how important that title is and how it is a representation of the royalty, the nobility of who our God is, who our Savior is. It only makes sense that that would be the name, the title that is given throughout all of Scripture. I mean, when we come back and we realize and we say in our statement of faith, in our bylaws and what we have on the website, we believe that the Word of God is the final authority for all things. That is part of our statement of faith. That's what we believe. What does that mean? That means that if I have a counseling problem, I'm not going to go to Freud or some other psychological what's-his-face to try to determine what is wrong with me. The Bible will tell you what is wrong with you. The problem is we don't like what the Bible tells us is wrong with us. And when it points those things out, we have issues. We have a tendency to rebel. We have a tendency to revolt. We have a tendency to say, no, I don't like that. But what we find in Scripture is very clear. That this is an authoritative book because it comes from an authoritative God. And this is where we have to take these things that the Lord teaches us, that the Lord gives to us, that the Lord guides us in, and use them in a way to please Him and to honor Him as we submit to that title of Lord. Now, again, that is one of the issues that people have, is they don't want to submit. They don't want to be subject. They don't want to be in obedience. Because we want to do our own things. We want the judge's mentality of doing that which is right in our own eyes. We want that liberty. But God says you don't have that liberty. we do have liberty, but not that kind of liberty. What the Lord tells us is that that title and that name is given to give us an understanding that we need to submit to God as an authority. I mean, this is what this passage is talking about over in Philippians. I mean, it says right there that I mean, again, very clearly in verse 10, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That should give you some pause there for a moment when you think about those three things. But you see very clearly that what is he saying? That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is all about his glory. When you submit to the authoritative God, you are giving him glory. When you bow your knee to him, you are giving him glory. When your tongue confesses that he is Lord and that he is the one that is going to guide you and direct you and lead you in life, that is you are confessing that, guess what happens? You are submitting to that authority. And at some point in time, we realize that everybody that is on the face of the earth will do that. Everybody that is in heaven will do that. And everybody that is in hell will do that too. Because they will all stand at the great white throne, amen? Yeah. I mean, that makes it clear over there in the book of Revelation. And what happens? If your name is not found in the Lamb's book of life, well, there is eternal torment for you. But still, at that point in time, there is not going to be any litigation. There is not going to be any argument or debate formed that will convince God or anything otherwise, because when I guarantee you, regardless of who thinks they are what and how powerful or high they think they are, guess what's going to happen? They are going to stand before a holy and righteous God in his judgment on the throne, and there is nothing you can say about it. You know, here in this world, we kind of argue with judges. If you've ever seen any, like, I'm not talking about what you see on television with, you know, all those court dramas and, you know, legal dramas and, you know, crime dramas and things like that, because, you know, a lot of that is, again, that's called acting. But if you ever watch and you have that kind of morbid curiosity where you watch court cases, you see people arguing. And you will see individuals sometimes that are the defendants, those that are accused, that are sitting there. And what do? They argue with the judge. Well, that never goes well for them. It never results in anything that is truly substantial in many cases. But just, you know, people think that that's going to be how it is when we stand in front of God. And the answer is no, that is not. The answer is found right here. When your name's called, you're going to drop to your knee. You're going to confess that he is Lord. There's no two ways about it. This is exactly what happens. And this name and title that is given to Jesus appears at least 18 different ways in Scripture. Let's just take a look at a couple of them. Go over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 11. And it says, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Now, I want to just point this out. This is exactly, again, a submission response. The context behind here is when somebody is talking about those that are over individuals and things of that nature. But just to be clear, even though angels, which have more power, more might than any human being, have seen God personally and are still alive, all of those things, I want you to understand, they will not sit there and bring a railing accusation against somebody. Not even mankind. And they won't do it before God. Specifically here, the title given, the Lord. Go over to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, we're looking at the manner in which this name, this title, is given. In Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. I want you to see what he's referred to as here. In verse 9, it says, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living." He is Lord of both dead and living. Death does not preclude you getting out of this. It doesn't mean that you are able to say, "Well, I guess I dodged that bullet." No. He is still Lord over all. He is still Lord over all. Living, dead. Take a look at what he says in chapter 5. Chapter 5 of the book of Romans. Chapter 5, one that we see that is fairly familiar to us in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's where peace is found, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere else. But notice that the manner in which it's given. It gives the authoritative title. It gives the name of who he is, God with us, Jesus. And then it gives even further where it talks about Christ, him being the Messiah. That's a threefold title right there. Threefold name. I mean, we kind of have a threefold name. We have our first name, our middle name, and then our last name. So, you know, people refer to me. Now, granted, if people refer to me as Kenneth Howard Stewart, I'm going to be like, "Excuse me?" Because most people don't refer to people that way. But what we do find is that this is frequently used to describe God, to describe Jesus Christ. Take a look at chapter 10. Chapter 10. The great salvation passage that we have here in chapter 10. And in verse 9, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I mean, again, salvation is extremely simple. We make it more complex. But we find right there, the Lord makes it very clear exactly what is going on. But again, it is confession with mouth of that Jesus is Lord, just as we saw over there in Philippians. Now, look, I'm not talking about lordship salvation. That's something totally different. That's talking about where lordship salvation, just to clarify what that is, that means that before you can be saved, Jesus has to be Lord of every area of your life. So that means that you got to get your thought processes cleaned up. You got to get your work life in order. You got to get your family life in order. You got to get your, you know, internet life in order. You got to get all this stuff in order and submit to the Lord and all of that. Then salvation comes. We don't believe that. That's called works, folks. But he is still Lord. He is the authority over all. He is the Savior of mankind. And that's what we believe. But it makes it very clear here what this is talking about, and it's talking about that name and recognizing who he is, that he is God. To go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in all of these derivatives that we see of using the title Lord, we've got Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, here in 1 Corinthians 15, jumping down there to verse 47, it says, the first man is of the earth, earthy. Well, who's that? That's Adam. That's Adam. That's flesh, right? The second man is the Lord from heaven. If you're keeping track of some of this as we go through and you're writing down references that talk about how Jesus Christ is God, there's another one. The Lord from heaven. Well, that aligns very clearly with what we're talking about with Jesus Christ being God. And we see that, that this is, again, another derivative of that Lord from heaven, meaning he's not from earth. There's a lot of lords that run around this world. And they have those physical titles, Lord. And you're supposed to address him as such, Lord. Things like that. There are people that have mentalities that think they're the Lord, and they try to lord over you. You ever wonder where that term lord over you comes from? That's a biblical term. Because what are they trying to do? They're trying to rule your life. Most legalistic type cults or heresies or churches, whichever you want to put in there, because there's many of them that are out there in that nature, that's what they try to do. They try to do it in such a way that it almost is, if you will, legislating morality. And they try to legislate morality through a series of harsh laws, not understanding grace and mercy. Not understanding what the Lord has done with those things and how he has used all of that throughout mankind's history to show mercy, to show grace, and to demonstrate that to man. But what we find here is we find that, again, this is Lord of, again, Lord from heaven. It's not an earthly title. It's not an earthly title. Take a look at chapter 2. Same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And in verse 8... It says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified. Now notice, the Lord of glory. Now I'm not trying to run roughshod over the doctrines that are in these passages, but I want us to focus on the title here. Lord from heaven. Lord of glory. You know, again, and I'm going to emphasize this, everything you do in your life is for his glory, amen? If you're doing it for your own glory, we call that pride. And pride is a sin. It's disgusting to God. He considers it an abominable thing. He hates it when we seek our own glory. The other day, somebody said something of the nature to me. Actually, it was this Thursday. Somebody said, well, you should really be proud of yourself. I cringe at that. I cringe. And I wanted to be respectful in how I replied. And I chose my words carefully, and I said, well, above all, I am deeply humbled. Because I was. The Lord showed me grace and mercy and showed me favor that I didn't deserve. But he did. The Lord does what the Lord does. And, you know, you give him the glory, the praise, and the honor. I'm not going to give myself glory and praise and honor. Because everything that I have and everything that I've done is all because of Him. And I'm talking about that which is good, okay? Anything that I've done otherwise and contrary is done in my own flesh and my own self for my own selfish needs. Those are things that are sinful. And the Lord didn't make me do them. I did them. But when we think about this specific use of Lord, it's of glory. Not only of glory of the things in heaven, but the glory of God Himself, which surpasses any glory that we see here on earth. Take a look at another one, going over to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3, it says here, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." We talked a bit about that, here he is going to be king at some point, but and it parallels with what we're going to see very shortly about being Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But here it calls him Lord God Almighty. Lord God Almighty. Now, we already talked about the might and Almighty, and here he is being referred to as God. But again, this title being threefold reveals exactly all of those things. That number one, he is authoritative. That number two, he is God above all other gods. And that he is almighty, meaning that all might belongs to him. And this is what they're singing praise to, using that name to worship who he is and what he has done. But again, Lord God Almighty is another derivative. Take a look at chapter 19, Revelation 19. Revelation 19, 6 says this, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God Omnipotent reigneth." Okay, so who is this talking about? This very clearly is talking about Jesus Christ. Well, how do we know that? Because it's the book of Revelation. Not Revelations. It's not multiple revelations. And people say, well, it's multiple revelations because it's revealing multiple prophecies. No, it's not. It is a book about revealing who Jesus Christ is. That he is king. That he is king that is coming. And there's going to be some bad stuff that happens before he shows up as king. But the end result is he shows up as king and he reigns. And then he will reign eternally after the 1,000 years. So who is this talking about? None other than Jesus Christ. There is no other person, there's no other human being that could fit this, that this is God himself, and as it refers to him, Lord God. Omnipotent kind of being tagged in there as one of those attributes, but it's Lord God. Now we saw Lord God Almighty, now we have Lord God just that. And again, showing that Jesus Christ is not only Lord, but he is God. Furthermore, go over to the book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah. People that stick to just the Old Testament and think that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament does not understand the continuity of God throughout all of Scripture. What that shows is that it's somebody that has not studied to show themselves approved unto God. They've just come up with this own, definition of who they think he is, not actually looking for that. But in Isaiah chapter 44, take a look at what it says in verse 6. "Thus saith the Lord the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God. Now, that verse right there should be underlined, highlighted, whatever you do, if you do that type of stuff in your Bible, that verse right there is one of the most important verses that talks about who God is and who Jesus Christ is, and that he is one and the same. Because right there, it is like all into it. Not only does it refer to him separately, but refers to him collectively as in a Trinitarian sense. And you find he's got the two titles of Lord, King of Israel, and then Lord of Hosts, which fits exactly with what we were just seeing with these other titles, other uses of that word Lord to describe who Jesus is. There's just no other way to look at it than say, when you get there where he says, I'm the first and the last. Well, what did Jesus Christ say over there in the book of Revelation? I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. That's why people that are Jewish have difficulty with the New Testament, because they don't want to receive Jesus Christ as the same Lord of the Old Testament. And they fully rejected that. But this verse makes it clear, he is the same. He is one and the same. Go over to 2 Thessalonians. I know we're bouncing around throughout all the scripture, but it's good for us to understand this so that we can see multiple references throughout the Bible of who he is and how the Lord uses this title. In chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 16. This, again, goes hand in hand with what we just saw in Isaiah. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and given us everlasting consolation, and good hope through grace, and he goes on what he does. But again, here it makes this connection with the Father, it makes the connection with God, it makes the connection of that authority that he has. That he has the authority to guide, that he has the authority to teach, that he has the authority, as it says, to comfort and establish us in every good work. All of these things we see that without him being that, we would have no hope. We would have no hope. Let's go over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And we have what is often used in missionary slide presentations. In verse 37, then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. Amen? Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. What is he called? He's called Lord of the harvest. Now, what's the harvest here? Souls. People. You know, one of the biggest things that these cultures that worship other false gods do is they focus on things that they can't control, and the only answer would be some sort of deity. And they focus on things like, typically they will say there's a god of war, and the reason is because they don't understand why war happens. They don't get it. But at the same time, they also don't understand things of a biological sense, so they typically have gods or goddesses of fertility. And they also have a god that is a god over the harvest, fruit, those things, because they can't explain how you plant a seed in the ground, water it, and boom, here comes another plant. And while we can try to explain it with science, I guarantee you it gets to a point where science can no longer explain it, and it has to be accepted by faith that God is the one that is doing it. Which, by the way, matches up with Scripture. And He is the Lord of the harvest. Look, when you're trying to witness to somebody, you can't save them. I want to be clear. So when somebody says, hey, I saved somebody the other day. No, not really. You didn't. You may have led them to salvation. But again, you know, and people go over there and talking about he that winneth souls is wise. It is a persuasion thing. It is something that you're showing an individual, holding forth the word of life. You don't do the salvation. It's God that does the salvation. And I guarantee you, if you were to sit down and try to ask and figure it out yourself, how did God create a new creature inside of you, and how did He do this, and how does that work, and how are you seated on the right hand of God right now, but yet down here, and how is it that He is in you, and then He's up there as well, and then, your brain just go, bleh. Because it's not something we can grasp right now. But I say all that to say this, that the Lord is still Lord of the harvest. Because He is the one that brings forth that salvation. He's the one that brings forth that saved soul. We're laborers in the field. We're laborers in the field. But we're not the one that makes things grow. That's the Lord. That's the Lord. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Let's go back over there. Romans chapter 10. And in Romans chapter 10 and verse 12, it says this, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him." Now, why am I mentioning this here in one of these different ways that it is shown? I'm showing you that He is Lord over all. He's not just the Lord of Israel. He is still Lord over the Gentiles, but He is Lord over all that are trusting in Him. Amen? But still, at the same time, He's still Lord over those that have perished in their sins. So again, we see this reinforcement, and let's go over to Acts chapter 10, throughout all of Scripture that shows that this is exactly who Jesus Christ is. And to emphasize this subject again in verse 36, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ," and here in that parenthetical it says, "He is Lord of all." He is Lord of all. And what is going on here? This is Peter talking about and preaching to a bunch of Gentiles that he knows he's not, you know, according to him, he's not supposed to be there. Well, the Lord said, go. And something very different happens here. Something truly changes. And he still, Peter recognizes Jesus is still Lord over everyone. That He is Lord over everyone. And again, this is a key element that lines up with the title Lord of Lords that we see. Now again, we think about that and we find that title Lord of Lords in the first, you know, in 1 Timothy and in the book of Revelation, but go over to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, in verse 17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. Now again, there's a lot there that is being discussed, but he's saying he is the God of all other gods that are out there. At the same time, he's saying he is Lord of all other lords that are out there. Now this again parallels to exactly what Paul is writing to Timothy, and the disciple, Apostle John, writes over there in the book of Revelation, where he's called Lord of Lords. It's inescapable at this point where we see that this is referring to Jesus Christ, and it refers to Jesus Christ back here in the book of Deuteronomy. Go over to the book of Psalms. And here they are worshiping the Lord. They're lifting up their voices in praise. And how do they praise God? How do they worship God? Psalm chapter 136. Psalm chapter 136. Take a look at verse 3. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of Lords, for his mercy endureth forever. Here the psalmist, and not only does he say God of gods in the previous verse, but you know, to parallel what is going on in Deuteronomy, but the people of Israel, the people that know the law and know what is written in the prophets and in the psalms, cannot avoid the fact that this is a clear reference to God, and a clear reference, if they line it up with the New Testament, to Jesus Christ himself. He is that Lord of Lords. And it presents Christ, again, as supreme, as sovereign, over all persons, regardless of their title. I don't care if you're President of the United States. I don't care if you're the director or whatever his name is of the UN. I don't care if somebody becomes king of the world. He's still over all of them. And this is something that, again, as a believer, we take a great amount of comfort in that. We take a great amount of hope in all of that. Because, again, if he was just another man, there would be no comfort. There would be no hope. But him being overall, he could do this as our Savior and give of himself that we might have salvation, conquering sin and conquering death. In this little keystone verse that we're talking about here in Philippians, I want you to take a look at another passage, and let's go over to our final passage in 1 Corinthians. Paul mentions this twice. Now, I think it's rather fitting that the Lord would have Paul write this. First Corinthians chapter 12, because who was Paul? Paul was Saul. And he was one that persecuted anybody that would confess that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that confessed that he is the Savior and believed in him. And as he said, he wreaked havoc in the church, and he was destroying people, he was murdering, he was consenting to death, he had letters to persecute and torment and torture, throw people in prison, separate families. He was truly, if you will, an evil person that thought he was doing what was right for God. And he aligns himself with what Israel did, being zealous, but not understanding the righteousness of God, but looking at his own righteousness and thinking he was good. But it wasn't until on the road to Damascus that he realized, because who did he refer to him as when he dropped in there and he couldn't see because of the blinding light and the thundering noise that was there? What did he call Jesus Christ? Lord. And here's Paul writing this because he experienced it. He knows that everyone is going to drop to their knees, just like he did. Everyone is going to confess this, just like he did. And we see him writing this in two places, and we find this other place in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." It's going to be revealed in a certain way. It's going to be revealed in a certain way. Now, I'll tell you this. There's a big problem when somebody goes around cursing God. There's a big problem when somebody goes around and specifically calls Jesus Christ accursed. Well, what do we find? Over there in 1 John, we find that's the spirit of Antichrist. We find here that the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is the one that works to continue to confess. And I will tell you this, it is the work, and it is not in a Calvinistic sense, okay? Because we reject Calvinism and Reformed theology. But what happens is when you trust Christ as your Savior, who's the one that's revealing that to you? That's the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God to do it, using the individual there that is telling you about it. And what happens is the Holy Spirit works in that heart to break those things up using the sword of the Spirit to get there and divide asunder between soul and spirit, and to say, here's what you're thinking, and here's exactly what you need to think. And it lays it all out for us, saying that our soul is condemned to a devil's hell because of our own sin, because of what we've done. We've condemned ourselves. And the Holy Ghost shows that to us. And when that does happen, just like Paul, we'll call him Lord. Because that's the only legitimate response. Now again, as we think about all of this, and we think about that one day everybody is going to declare him as this. One day everybody is going to stand in front of Jesus Christ and say, "You are Lord," regardless of who they are, regardless of where they've been, regardless of where they come from, regardless of their education, regardless of their title, regardless of their degree. It's all clear in Scripture. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord. One of the most important authoritative titles he has, because it shows he is over all things. Over all things. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the time. Thank you again, Lord, for what you continue to teach us. And Lord, I do thank you so much for that title, Lord. It clearly shows that you are overall. And I pray that we would understand that we would use that we would seek to be servants of you, we would seek to please you, that we would be in submission and subjection to you in our lives, Lord, to please you and to honor you. And thank you again for those that are here, and pray, Lord, you continue to meet with us as we have another service, Lord, to worship you, to praise you, and to see the great things that you have done for us. And all of this I do ask and pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.